Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Our Old Testament lesson this morning is taken from Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 20. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, and your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened, from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days. But what anyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the morning and evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson is from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and it is of a kind not even tolerated among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as a fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Most of you know that Reformed Christians consider church discipline to be one of the three marks of a true church. Now, the reason for this insistence upon church discipline as a mark of the church is found in our passage this morning, where Paul commands the Corinthians to remove or to excommunicate a man from their midst who was professing his faith in Christ while at the same time openly engaging in an activity which even the pagans regarded as shameful. And while the church is to be a hospital for sinners, and while there should always be sufficient grace for anyone struggling with their sin, those who insist upon living as a law unto themselves and who harden their heart and are unrepentant when confronted, well, Paul says they must be removed from the church. Yet in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul does something very unexpected. He cautions the Corinthians not to judge the pagans outside the church, that is, the world, because they don't know any better. At the same time, he warns those who profess faith in Christ that once they trust the Savior, they simply cannot live as they did when they were pagans. Now, we've completed the first four chapters of our study of 1 Corinthians, and we've looked very closely at Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians to leave behind the worldly wisdom of first century Corinth and instead to begin evaluating things, including Paul's ministry, in light of the revelation of God's wisdom through the cross of Jesus Christ. And having established the foundation of this church in Corinth through the preaching of the gospel, and having informed the members of the church that they are living stones, the living temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul now moves on to discuss some of the specific issues facing this congregation. Now, as we saw last time, Paul speaks to the members of this church as his spiritual children, rebuking the immature among them and refusing to allow those still holding on to the wisdom of the world to divert the apostle from his divinely appointed mission. Now, in chapter 5, Paul takes up the first in a series of things going on in Corinth that had come to his attention and which were causing very serious problems in that church. Now, the first of these is the case of a man in the Corinthian church who is cohabiting with his father's wife. That would be his stepmother. Now, somehow word had gotten back to Paul that this was going on and that no one in the church was doing anything about it. Now, as we work our way through Paul's discussion of this very deplorable situation, it's important, I think, to notice that Paul speaks more sternly about the church's lax attitude toward the issue than he does about the guilt of the particular offender, who's never named, even though it's presumed that everybody knows who this man is. What Paul condemns in the passage is the conduct of the church. The elders have failed to discipline the offending party. And the fact that Paul says nothing about the woman involved may very well mean that she's not a Christian, that she's not a member of this church, or else she too would have been subject to some sort of discipline. Now, in a case like this, Paul is very typically blunt, and he gets right to the point in verse 1, so we'll start right in. It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. Now, it's easy to read between the lines and assume a fair bit of anger and disappointment on Paul's part stemming from the fact that the responsibility for dealing with the issue has been avoided by the pastors and elders of the Corinthian church. Now, the word translated here as sexual immorality is porneia, comes from the Greek word porne, usually translated as harlot. By Paul's time, the term probably refers to any form of sexual immorality in a moral sense, or even sexual misconduct in a Greco-Roman legal sense. The specific issue is that the man in question has his father's wife, which more than likely means that the woman in question is the man's stepmother. Now, the most likely scenario, Paul doesn't spell it out, but the most likely scenario is that the man in question has either seduced his father's wife or concubine, which implies, although Paul doesn't specifically state as much, that the man's father had divorced the man's biological mother, or else the biological mother had died, and the older man married someone younger, closer in age to the man in question. Now, it's also possible that the man's biological father had died, and then the son took his widowed stepmother as his own wife or concubine. But in any case, what's clear is that the nature of the man's relationship with his stepmother was widely known throughout the church, even though it was regarded as utterly scandalous by the pagans. And yet the Corinthians did nothing. Now, the behavior of the man in question was so offensive that this kind of relationship was probably condemned by Roman law and certainly by the Old Testament. Four passages in Leviticus and Deuteronomy come to mind. Now, taking your father's wife was specifically condemned by the moralist Cicero in a passage from Cluentio. Now, this isn't something that falls into a gray area. Even the pagans regarded this as offensive and reprehensible. And let me tell you, if the Greeks are offended, then this is really offensive. Now, there's a significant theological point to be made here that's easy for us to overlook because of the scandal. And that is, as one scholar reminds us, that the word ethne, translated by most English versions as pagans, is Paul's normal word for Gentiles. A Gentile is a non-Jew. And his use of the term offers a fascinating hint that he thinks of Gentile converts at Corinth as Gentiles no longer. Now that they are in Christ, they belong to the covenant people of God, and their behavior should reflect this new status. All of that is to say that Paul doesn't speak of Gentile converts as Gentiles. They were Gentiles. They were pagans. Now they are Christians. Paul's point is very clear that Christians must make a break with their pagan past. Now, what's the attitude of the Corinthians toward all of this? Well, Paul tells us in verse 2, "And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." Now, the Greek text is pretty clear here. The Corinthians are literally puffed up. They're arrogant. They're pleased with their own spiritual and material condition, despite the fact that this horrible thing is going on in their midst. And instead of being filled with grief and removing the offending party from the church, they just glibly tolerate this man's behavior. The Corinthians are supposed to be in a state of grief. They're supposed to be mourning because of the need to excise one of the members of their own body, like someone has a cancerous organ removed or removes a gangrenous limb. Instead, they're proud of their accomplishments and their high standing in the community. Remember, Paul mocked them in the earlier chapter for their attitude of royalty and being rich and without need. And they see no need to take any action. But Paul is not going to allow the Corinthians to ignore this and do nothing. And so in verse 3, Paul writes, "For though I am absent in body, I am present with you in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing." Paul can't be present with the Corinthians in person, but he's certainly present with them in spirit. And his attitude toward the situation stands in very sharp contrast to theirs. The elders in Corinth have done absolutely nothing. Yet the person not there, Paul, is the one who's taken the proper action. Paul's already judged this matter, even though he very graciously does not mention the offender or the woman by name. Now in verses 4 to 5, Paul writes, "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, With the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Now, however we understand the grammatical structure of this sentence, and it's very complex in the original languages, one thing is very, very clear. Paul solemnly commands the Corinthians to remove this man from their fellowship, to excommunicate him. Now, this isn't just a mere judicial procedure. There are really grave consequences to this action. Paul's point is that once outside the safety of the church, the man in question is delivered over to the consequences of his sin, and he now dwells in that sphere of life where Satan effectually dominates. Now, throughout Paul's writings, Satan is depicted as a destroyer, and he's like a doomed animal. He's ferocious because he knows his end is certain, and he's awaiting that final day. And so the consequence of this act of excommunication is that the man's flesh might be destroyed, and that his spirit might be saved on the day of the Lord, that is, the day of judgment. Now, I think it's very obvious to everyone that the destruction of the man's flesh is a very difficult theological concept, and there are a number of possibilities here that have been suggested. Some in the higher life tradition, the Wesleyan tradition, will say that the destruction of the man's lower nature is in view here. In other words, the pull toward this ungodly thing. But how does handing somebody over to Satan have a purifying effect? That one just doesn't work. Some have said that the destruction of the flesh might refer to someone suffering from the weighty effects of excommunication, so that they put to death their flesh and return to the church. While still others think this is a reference to physical destruction and even death. And of course, we know the story of Ananias and Sapphira from Acts chapter 5, where they lied to the Holy Spirit and they vapor locked and fell over dead. And everyone in the early church knew that story. Now, it seems best to me to argue that the excommunicated person is allowed to suffer all of the consequences of their actions, physical, emotional, and spiritual, so that they'll be convicted of their sin and then somehow be saved on the day of judgment. But it's vital to notice that even after the man is excommunicated, Paul implies that the man is going to be saved on the day of judgment. And I think the reason he does this is because this supports the idea that church discipline will ideally, if not inevitably, lead to the person's restoration. And that restoration presupposes that the man repents, that he restores the situation, and that he has asked forgiveness of all those whom he has offended. Now, that's in line with Paul's comments in Galatians chapter 6. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Now, I take from this that church discipline is to be exercised firmly, but incrementally and pastorally, always with the goal of the disciplined party being saved on the day of judgment. The goal is to see the party repent and be restored. Now, this means that church that does not exercise discipline is a church which is being unfaithful to the Lord. Church discipline is not retributive punishment. It's not to shame or embarrass the sinner, but it is to see the sinner restored. And so that church that does not discipline is not a faithful church. The goal is always restoration. And let me tell you, there is nothing so joyful, even the angels in heaven rejoice, when a sinner repents. Now, Paul insists that the prescribed action needs to take place. As he puts it in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, Paul is very concerned that unless something is done about this man's sin, the consequences of both his sin as well as the church's failure to deal with this is going to spread throughout the entire church, and it's going to have horrible consequences. Apparently, the pagans are watching and they're waiting to see if anybody's going to do anything. But all the while this poison is spreading through the veins of the church in Corinth, they are still boasting. As Paul sees it, the issue is not merely that the Corinthians did nothing about this man's sin, but they did nothing about a heinous sin, all the while boasting about their own success. And so using a very common parable or figure of speech, which has both a cultural and a biblical basis, Paul now warns the Corinthians that even a small amount of yeast will work its way through the whole batch of dough. The Corinthian church is God's temple in Corinth, but it can't serve that function effectively with this going on in their midst. Now, Paul's reference here might be to the Corinthians' boasting, which is spreading. That is, it's their pride that's going to spread throughout the church. But I think more likely something far more serious is in view. To allow this man to remain in the Corinthian church is to allow this horrible situation to impact the entire church. Not only is the toleration of one man's scandalous sin in view, but even worse, the failure to discipline this man is going to affect the reputation of the entire church. And it's going to undermine the credibility of the gospel it proclaims. If the Corinthian church fails to excommunicate this guy, not only do the man's evil actions go unpunished, he's not going to be pressured to repent. And in not protecting the church from evil, well, the entire church is going to be impacted. And if the church doesn't discipline this man, then the signal is sent that, hey, no immoral conduct is going to be regarded as beyond the pale, and so the Corinthian church is just going to become another mainline liberal Protestant church. And that's why Paul urges them, cleanse out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Now, to put it very simply, Paul urges this congregation to get rid of the yeast, the sin of this particular individual before it permeates the entire congregation. The reason for Paul's confident assertion that the congregation is a new lump, that yet is a congregation not fully permeated with yeast, is spelled out in the second half of the verse. Christ has died for all the Corinthian believers. He has removed from them the guilt of their sin. And Paul's point is probably that just as Christ's death is to the Christian then, what the Passover was to the Jews. And by seeing Paul's words in that light, then a number of redemptive historical implications become very obvious. Because as recounted in our Old Testament lesson this morning from Exodus chapter 12, Israel was delivered from Egypt and all of its pagan influences on the night of the Passover. When celebrating the Passover, all yeast is removed from the house, a sign pointing forward to the sacrifice of Christ, removing the guilt and the power of sin, as well as symbolically demonstrating Israel's rejection of Egypt's paganism. Now, the point is a powerful one because Christ has delivered the Corinthians from their slavery to sin through our Lord's death on the cross. Therefore, all yeast, all sin, must be removed from their lives. Now, the application, I think, is pretty obvious. We are all sinners. And because we are all sinners, we are forbidden from self-righteously judging others. But the fact remains that all public and scandalous sin must be dealt with accordingly, either through the repentance, hopefully, of the sinner, or else the removal of the sinner from the congregation should they refuse to repent and be restored. Now, Paul goes on to say, let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. For the Christian life is the continual festival. The let us keep means something continuous. There's also an implied reference, I think, here to the Lord's Supper as well. And that fits the context, the Passover, as well as the particular situation, namely that the man who's expelled is going to be barred from coming to the Lord's table. And that act, barring somebody from coming to the table, is called silent censure, and it's usually the first step in any form of church discipline. Now, the important point here is that the sins of malice, that would be the strife in the congregation that's led to all this factionalism, and the wickedness that led to this man taking his father's wife in a scandalous manner, those things are typified by the old yeast. And these are the things the Corinthians are to remove so that they live in integrity and in truth as a new loaf, bread without any yeast. Now, once justified before God because of the merits of Christ received through faith alone, Christians we know are to strive to live lives of gratitude before God. Now, the Corinthians apparently understand that. They understand the gospel. The problem is they don't seem to be very interested in living like Christians and not living like pagans. And so the yeast is the consequence then of their own immaturity and their love for pagan wisdom. Now, we also learn that Paul had apparently written to the Corinthians earlier to address some of these issues, and the Corinthians have apparently badly misunderstood Paul's prior letter. Therefore, Paul's going to take this matter up directly. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you'd need to go out of the world. Now, Paul's already told this congregation that they are not to associate, meaning not to be mixed up with people who are sexually immoral. That is, with people who live by a Greek or Roman sexual ethic rather than people who live by a biblical sexual ethic. Now, Greek culture is characterized, Greek and Roman culture is characterized by what Christians can only consider to be sexual promiscuity. It was commonplace for men to keep mistresses. Homosexuality is widespread. And many of the pagan religions are tied directly to temple prostitution. And so then, as now, sexual promiscuity is often the fruit of paganism. Because we have these fertility rites, we have the sexual union with the divine, we have goddess worship, all of that stuff. Now, as I see it, paganism provides a great excuse to sin against nature. Now, the application, again, is rather obvious. We live in a highly sexualized culture in which homosexuality is not only tolerated, but it's now seen as kind of a noble challenge to our so-called Puritan past. It's actually our Victorian past, but that's another subject for another time. Sex before or outside of marriage is commonplace. Pornography is available in every home. But throughout the scriptures, we're called to live according to a biblical sexual ethic, which teaches us that homosexuality is not only a sin against God's law, but it's also against nature. And that's why the guilt which attaches to it is so deep. Christians must abstain from sexual relations until marriage. Adultery is not only a sin, but it's highly destructive. And pornography, well, that's Pandora's box to a host of sins and addictions and all kinds of psychological trauma and damage. Now, Christians endured that highly sexualized environment in Corinth while all the while challenging the pagans with the claims of Christ, and that's exactly the same thing we are called to do today. Now, one of the reasons why this letter is so direct and why Paul's even sarcastic in the previous chapter is because Paul's already told the congregation that its members are not to be made up of people who still live and think like pagans. Now, they've not only failed to heed Paul's words, they've badly misunderstood his instructions. Some in the congregation have misunderstood Paul to be saying that they must have no contact whatsoever with immoral persons, with greedy, swindlers, idolaters, in addition to those who are sexually immoral. Now, sadly, that was taught in the fundamentalist church in which I was raised, and many Christians still think this way today. If, as Paul says, that he meant that Christians must avoid all contact with all immoral people, well, they'd have to leave the world because all people are immoral. Paul is not telling us to avoid non-Christians. He's telling us to think and act like Christians once we become Christians. That's his point. In fact, Paul's clarification is spelled out in verse 11. But I'm now writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not to even eat with such a one. Now, all of the items on this list are taken from what theologians call the exclusion lists that are found in the book of Deuteronomy. That conduct that God expected of his covenant community in the Old Testament, he still expects of the covenant community in the New. In other words, what Paul meant is that Christians are not to be mixed up with people who profess to be believers, but who still have pagan appetites and live like pagans. Paul's now not telling us to avoid people who are struggling with sin. That's not what he's saying. He is talking about people who continually self-justify their sinful conduct. He's talking about people who show no signs whatsoever of being concerned that what they're doing is an offense to God. He's talking about people from whom there's no repentance and there's no godly sorrow. Now, Paul is also clear that Christians must avoid the appearance of evil. Hence, they can't even eat or associate directly with those people who profess faith in Christ but continue to be sexually immoral. That is, people who engage in adultery or fornication. That they're not to be with those who are greedy. That is, people who are seeking dishonest gain and are always scheming. Idolaters. These are people who go to church on Sunday and then go to the pagan temple every other night of the week. Or slanderers. They're liars. Or drunkards. Or swindlers. Those who literally seize what isn't theirs. Now, some have taken the reference to eating to refer to the Lord's Supper. I think Paul's more than likely referring to table fellowship, which meant a lot more in the first century and in the ancient world than it does in ours today. To be seen eating in someone's home is to establish a bond with them, a relationship, to identify with them. And yet Paul never forbids the Corinthians from eating in non-Christian homes. We know this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And Jesus ate with tax collectors and prostitutes. But Paul forbids Christians from direct and public association with people who claim to be Christians, but who still are living openly as pagans. Indeed, as Paul goes on to say in verses 12 through 13, for what do I have to do with judging outsiders? It is not those inside the church whom you are to judge. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Now, it's not Paul's place, just as it's not ours, to judge those outside the church. God is going to take care of non-Christians. Don't worry about them. But the Corinthians and us, we're commanded to judge those within the church according to their life and doctrine, yet not in self-righteousness and not in some sort of a holier-than-thou attitude. The bruised reed and the smoldering wick, those who are weak in faith, those who struggle with their sins, those people must be nurtured. They must be continually comforted with all the glorious promises of the gospel. But those who claim to be Christians and who live like pagans in complete indifference to the law of God are to be expelled from the church unless they repent. Now again, Paul's words aren't directed to struggling sinners. Paul's words are directed to those who profess faith and then live as they please. And the church cannot tolerate that kind of behavior, that evil in its midst. Why? Because it undermines the gospel. Christ died to save us from the guilt and the power of sin. Well, as we conclude, what are we to take with us? Well, first and foremost, Paul tells all of us, don't judge those outside the church. God judges those outside the covenant community. And since we are sinners saved by grace, and since all we have is a gift from God, who are we to judge those who are not Christians? But that said, it is our duty to continually confront non-Christians with the claims of Christ and with the gospel. While we're not to judge them, we are commanded to evangelize them. Second, it's very clear that Christ's church must be a disciplined church. Now, if the truth were told, and I guess I'll tell it, church discipline is that area of life that I can assure you keeps your pastors and your elders up late at night. This is the hardest and most difficult part of the job. But despite the difficulties associated with church discipline, Christ commands it of us. An undisciplined church is not a true church. A church which practices discipline with a stern self-righteousness is a church that isn't a hospital for sinners. And again, the issue here isn't that there's sinners in the church. That's where sinners belong, is in church. And indeed, the wonderful news is that Christ's death avails for you and for me. Christ's death turns aside God's wrath and anger so that we need never again fear God's judgment. But since the cross is the revelation of the wisdom and power of God, we undermine, we damage the credibility of the gospel we love so much when we overlook those things that bring scandal to Christ's church. And when we fail to discipline those who claim to be believers, but who repeatedly act as though the cross has no power whatsoever to break sin's hold upon us. Beloved, leave those outside the church to God. He judges those outside. Let us labor with God's help and through the power of word and sacrament to build a church which is a haven and a hospital for sinners, yet which at the same time refuses to allow anything to bring shame to the cause of Christ and His gospel. Amen.